teachers. In 1970, the year that I completed my first year of college, Dr. E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist missionary and author and evangelist, was asked to name the number one problem of the church. He replied quickly, "Irrelevance." He went on to say that three-fourths of the opposition to the church stems from disappointment. We promise to make people different, but the promise goes largely unfulfilled. The church has become so much like the world around us that they see no reason to even bother with us. I think of the women broadcasters and the cabinet women who were appointed by our current president, and they were wearing crosses. And the news media came to the point of, they were wondering, what in the world were these people wearing these funny looking crosses for? They had no idea what the crosses were all about. Dr. Jones went on to tell the story of a multimillionaire who said to him, "If Brother Stanley cannot convert me, I will sue him." He said it half in jest and half in truth. Dr. Jones said that this is what the world is saying to us. If you cannot convert us, we will sue you for breach of promise. You promise a new life in Christ. Now fulfill it. Show us that we can and will be converted. There's no hope from any other direction. 55 years have passed, and I'm sure that what Dr. Jones said is more true today than it was then. The number one problem of the church is irrelevance. Take a look around Wood County this morning. Add up the attendance of all the churches. Roughly 80% of the people won't be in a church today. On a very good day, like Christmas or Easter, all the churches put together might reach 20% of the community. On a normal Sunday like today, it's likely much less. Now, I had an uncle, my late Uncle Jesse, Southern Baptist pastor. He was in Tennessee. And he had a 4,000 member church. And he woke up one Sunday, he told me. He woke up one Sunday and he realized that 80% of his county was Southern Baptist. Whether they went to church or not, he didn't ask that question. He just realized that 80% of his county was Southern Baptist. And he realized that in Portland, Oregon, 80% of the people don't go to any church, any religion at all. All of those religions, Hindu, Muslim, Christian, Mormon, you name it, all of those comprised maybe 20% of the population in Oregon and Washington. And so my Uncle Jesse resigned his church. He moved to Beaverton, Oregon, just outside of Portland, and he took a church there because he was concerned about reaching the lost in Oregon for Christ. What do you think happened to him? His own church burned him out. They set fire to his office. They did not want his preaching. They did not want to hear the gospel. And he was in a Southern Baptist church in Oregon. He ended up being the conference minister for the Southern Baptists in the Pacific Northwest for the duration of his career. The church has lost its influence in the community. There are many reasons why this is so, but one reason stands out above the rest. The church has lost its influence because Christians, us, have neglected their responsibility to be salt and light in the world. As we have neglected to be what God has called us to be, the world has decided to ignore us. And the flip side of that is also true. When Christians decide to be salt and light, the world pays close attention to what we say and do. They may not like it. We may be ostracized from our families or from our friends, but at least they're paying attention. We're not irrelevant in that instance. Let me say it simply. When we are salt and light, the world listens to us. When we aren't, they don't. They don't care. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. You can't be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. It may be said that this is the greatest compliment that Jesus ever paid us. For in it, Jesus commands the Christian to be what he himself is. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John chapter 9, verse 5. When Jesus commanded his followers to be the light of the world, he demanded nothing less than we should be like him. When Jesus spoke these words, he was using an expression which was quite familiar to the Jews who heard it. They spoke of Jerusalem as a light to the Gentiles, quoting the Old Testament Isaiah. And a famous rabbi was often called a lamp of Israel. The way in which the Jews used this expression will give us a key to the way in which Jesus is using it here. The Jews were very sure of one thing. People never kindled their own light. Jerusalem was indeed a light to the Gentiles, but God lit the lamp, the light with which the nations of the world, or the people of God, see us shining. Was a borrowed, a reflected light. It's so with the Christian. It's not the demand of Jesus that we should produce our own light. We must shine with the reflection of his light. The radiance which shines from the Christian comes from the presence of Christ within the human heart. It's placed there from the Word of God as we're reading it. It comes through prayer. As we're praying, it comes through fellowship as we fellowship with one another. It comes through service within the church using our spiritual gifts. But as we saw in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who reach out and minister to those outside the church. When Jesus said that Christians must be light of the world, what was he saying? Let me give you three quick points this morning. A light is something which is meant to be seen. You cannot hide as a Christian and fulfill what Jesus is saying here. You have to be seen. You have to irritate people. Family members, loved ones, friends, people in the community. You must be seen. The houses in ancient Israel were very dark, with usually only one little circular window, perhaps not more than 18 inches across. The lamp was a small cup-like vessel filled with oil with a wick that was floating in it. And it was not so easy to rekindle a lamp in those days before matches were invented. Normally the lamp stood on a lampstand. When people went out of the house, for safety's sake, they would take that lamp, put it down, and then put an earthen vessel over it, a basket over it, so that it would burn without risk until they came back. The primary duty of the light of the lamp was to be seen. Christians and Christianity is something which is meant to be seen. As someone has well said, there can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. Our Christianity should be perfectly visible to anyone. The visible not only within the world, but visible not only within the church. A Christianity whose effects stop at the church door is not much use to anyone. Just as salt sitting in a pretty little crystal salt shaker does not do any good at all. It isn't purifying anything. It isn't providing taste for anything. Our light should be visible to the ordinary activities of our life out in the world. It should be visible in the way that we treat a grocery clerk and a bag boy at Brookshire's, unless he's my neighbor, and then I irritate him quite severely. Well, just teasing, building a relationship. Our Christianity should be noted in the way that we have a meal at a restaurant and how we tip the waitresses, or in the way we treat our employees or serve our employer, or in the way that we play a card game or drive a car, or in the daily language that we use on the golf course, or in the daily literature we read, or what we watch on the computer or on the television. As Christians, we should be just as much a Christian in the backyard, in the workshop, in the schoolroom, or in the doctor's office, or in the kitchen, or playing pickleball, as we are in church. Jesus did not say, "You are the light of the church." He didn't say that. And in our personal lives, he said, "You are the light of the world." In the world, our Christianity should be evident to all. A second point is, a light is a guide. When boating on a lake, we may see a line of lights or buoys, which marks the channel for the boat to sail on in safety. We know how difficult it is driving around Holly Lake Ranch, especially at night with no lights. There are deer and other irritating hazards everywhere. In fact, we had a little traffic accident here at our lower entrance to the parking lot this past week when somebody missed the entrance and ended up in the ditch. A light is something that would make the way clear. And we have scheduled Upshur County to install a new light at the cemetery entrance so accidents like that won't happen. And we may think about expanding the width of that entrance too. Christians, as the light of the world, must make the way clear to others. Christians must, of necessity, be examples. One of the things which the world needs more than anything else is people who are prepared to be channels for goodness and to stand up for the truth and for the Word of God. I remember one time when I was much, much, much younger, probably newly married. I don't remember that we had children at this time. We went to a movie theater. And I'm sitting there with my beautiful bride, Hope, and the name of Jesus was taken in vain by an actor on the movie screen. And being the quiet, meek person that I am, I just said, "May his name be praised." And there were amens all around that movie theater. What do you think happened then? I was escorted out the door. They came and got me. They did not reimburse me for the cost of the movie. My sweet wife went with me, and so did several other people from that movie theater. There are many people in the world who do not have the moral strength and courage to take a stand by themselves. But if somebody gives them light, they will follow. If they have someone strong enough to lean on, they will do the right thing. It is the duty of a Christian to take a stand, which the weaker brother or sister or children will follow, to give the lead, which those with less courage will follow. The world needs guiding lights. There are people waiting and longing for someone to lead, to take charge, to take a stand, and to do the things which they do not have the courage or the ability to do. I've encouraged you to vote. I've been criticized for that. People don't come to church because I mention politics. Hey, I am a light. I'm required by God to be a light in this world we're living in, not just in the church, in the world. We handed out some guidelines about the last election, 17 propositions, very confusing. They're written so they'll confuse you, and so you just take a guess. But that handout had almost all of them voting yes, but four of them, no, don't vote for these four. I believe all 17 of those passed. All but one. We have an election coming up in March. I'm just saying, get ready. If this church and this community, Holly Lake Ranch, would just vote, we would make a profound difference in the world that we're living in. We're called to be light, not to sit at home in the darkness, minding our own business. We're called to be out here being a light. Well, number three, a light can often be a warning. A light is often the warning which tells us to halt when there's danger ahead. Two local pastors stood by the side of the road holding up a sign that read, "The end is near. Turn around before it's too late." They planned to hold up the sign to each passing car. The first car came by and the driver rolled the window down and said, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." From around the curve, they heard a big splash. "Do you think," one clergy said to the other, "we should just put a sign up that says the bridge is out?" I sincerely appreciate those drivers who flashed their headlights to warn me of a police officer waiting to trick me, to catch me, or warning me that there's a silly deer waiting right around the corner in the dark in the middle of the road, or that there's a hazard in the road ahead. I sincerely don't appreciate flashing red and blue lights coming up rapidly behind me. And I'll say no more about that. It is sometimes the duty of Christians to bring others a necessary warning. That is often difficult, and it's hard to do in a way which will not do more harm than good. But one of the most poignant tragedies in life is for someone, especially a young person, to come and say to us, "I would never have been in the situation that I'm in now if you had only warned me in time." If our warnings are given not in irritation, not in criticism, not in condemnation, not in a desire to hurt, but in a spirit of concern and love, then maybe it will be effective and lives will be saved. I remember a story my late wife Hope told me. She was teaching at a Christian school over in Ovilla, and she was a gifted teacher. In fact, they honored her in the yearbook as Teacher of the Year, all that kind of stuff. But Hope taught high school art and Bible. She had a master's degree from seminary in Bible, and She was very gifted as a teacher, as an administrator, as the mother of six sons. You think she didn't have some experience? Well, one day one of the seniors in her class, a boy, was just being a pill. Do I need to define that? Pill? Okay, no, I won't. And she said, "You're out of here. Come on." She let him out through the door, shut the door, and the young man was thinking, "Oh, I'm going to the principal's office. He's going to call my parents. I'm in deep, deep doo-doo." Hope didn't do that. She said she took the boy by, a bigger kid, took the boy by the shoulders, looked him in the eyes, and said, "I expect better from you. You could be a leader in your peer group, in this class. You could be a leader instead of disrupting and causing all the mischief that you're causing." And it changed that young man's life. She never had trouble with him again. The light which can be seen, the light which warns, the light which guides. These are the lights which Christians must be. One of the most frightening things in the world is to be alone in the darkness, in a strange setting, in a strange land. It happened to me after, I can't remember the number of hours I was on a plane from Denver all the way to Israel. 18 hours, I can't remember for sure. And then a 4-hour bus ride from Tel Aviv over to Tiberias, and then dinner, and then we're exhausted. And I wake up well after midnight, grabbing onto my mattress, being shaken out of bed, and I'm terrified. You just don't want to wake up that way. It's just not pleasant. Well, there I was in the middle of an earthquake, in a strange land, in a strange bed, in the darkness. Darkness distorts reality. Everything looks different. It's only when you turn on the light that you can see. As morning dawned, I realized that I was safe. Those around me were safe. We continued cautiously on our way with our trip. Things finally got back to normal. But we need light. We are to be the light in other people's lives. Jesus didn't stop there. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." But he goes on, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Interesting. People are to see our good works. Not that we're doing it for salvation. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about influencing other people for good, for righteousness, for Christ-likeness. In Greek, there are two words for good. There is the word agathos, which simply defines a thing as good or bad. Good piano player, bad piano player. We always have good ones in this church. Well, there's another Greek word, kalos, which means that a thing is not only good, but that it is also captivating and beautiful and attractive. That is the word that Jesus uses here. The good deeds of the Christian must be not only good, they are to be attractive in the eyes of other people. There should be charm in Christian goodness. The tragedy concerning goodness is that there can be an element of hardness and coldness and austerity and maybe pride and selfishness. But Jesus implies, let the world see your lovely ways. He could have said, when they hear your great preachers or when they sit in your lovely homes or in your lovely sanctuary, or when they hear your wonderful choir, or when they read your statement of faith. He could have said things like that, but he didn't. He simply said that they may see your inspiring good works. Well, people are to see our good works. Jesus said, let them see your service. Let them see you minister your spiritual gift in the church, yes, but ministering outside, being merciful, being kind, serving those people around you. And number two, our good works should draw attention not to ourselves, but to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. This saying of Jesus is a total prohibition of theatrical goodness, of play acting, of hypocrisy. One of the old historians wrote of England's Henry V after a battle in which he won profoundly, and they were wanting to make songs about the battle and about the king, and the king said, neither would he suffer any ditties to be made and sung by the minstrels of this glorious victory, for he would wholly have the praise and the thanks altogether given to God. Christians must never think of what they have done, but of what God has enabled them to do or God has done through them. They never seek to draw the eyes of others to themselves, but always to direct them to the Lord Jesus. I was encouraged this morning with one of you. I won't mention your name, but after a three-hour conversation with this young lady's mother this past week, her mother prayed to receive Christ. That's what this is all about. Be a light. It's not always easy. Don't give up. Direct them to the Lord Jesus. As long as people are thinking of the praise, the thanks, and the prestige which they will get for what they have done, they have not really been a Christian at all. Our works should be leading people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I came across an interesting poem this week by Edgar Guest. It drives the point home, crystal clear, I think. He said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell me the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. The best of all the preachers are those who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. I remember one of my six sons. There was a time, a year-long time, when Hope was in Waxahachie and I was in Lynchburg, Virginia, starting a new ministry. I had three sons in college with me. Hope had the easy job, a junior high and two high schools. Now, piece of cake, right? One of my boys, I won't mention his name, but one of those that Hope was with, she was just having trouble with him. And I came home periodically, about every 3 weeks, I'd drive home and try to put things back together. One of my sons had been a pill. There's that word again. He locked himself in his bedroom door, and his mother wanted to talk to him. And how many mothers want to talk to a teenage boy? All of you. He wouldn't come out, he wouldn't talk to her. And he finally got so mad that he kicked the door. But it's a hollow core door, and his foot went clear through the door. Didn't hurt him, didn't hurt her. But when I got home, I said, "Son, we got a problem." Didn't say much more. I said, "Come on, we're going to fix this door." So we took the door off. We went to the lumber yard, and we bought a brand new door. But you don't buy a door that's going to fit the opening without some work done to it. So I said, "Well, first of all, we got to measure the existing door." And so we cut the bottom off so that it was the right length. And then we had to plane the side of it to get it the right width just a little bit. And then we had to mortise in the three hinges. And that takes some time, takes some skill. And I let my son do some of the work. And so he's learning. He's already been trained a little bit on some of the tools. So he's doing the work. And we got it, hung it in place. And then I said, "Now we got to put the doorknob on." So we put the doorknob, cut the doorknob in, and mortised the plunger in, put it so that it worked perfectly. And I said, "We're not done yet. Take it all apart, take it off, we gotta paint it." This has taken a full day, and we're just getting to the painting stage. And so we take it out to the garage, we paint it, first coat anyway. And this precious son of mine looked at me and he said, Dad, don't worry, this'll never happen again." Verse 16 says that they will praise your Father who is in heaven. Did you notice that the word "your" is used three times in this passage? Your light, your good deeds, your Father in heaven. When you let your light shine before mankind, they glorify your Father in heaven. What begins on earth ends in heaven, as it did for our member this past week, spending time patiently, kindly with her mother, leading her to faith in Christ. What begins on earth, maybe through tears, ends in heaven, ultimately. Probably a few tears about that too. That's how much influence we have. We can point people to God. We can lead them out of darkness into the light. It's wonderfully simple. We do the shining. We do the reflecting of the glory of God in our lives as the moon reflects the sun that's shining. God gets the credit. Light does not call attention to itself. It provides illumination so that other things can be seen as they really are. When we gather around a Thanksgiving table in a couple of weeks, we don't praise the light by which we eat. Instead, we give the credit to God in gratitude for providing for us, and we give thanks to those who have prepared the meal. So it is that when our light shines to those around us, they see the beauty of our good works and the darkness falls away. They see that God really has made a difference in our lives. They see the spiritual reality of the Word of God and heaven and eternal life, and God gets the credit. I remember being in college and I had become a Christian. It's my second year of college, and I'm ministering to the dorm students. And my best friend, Rob, came into my room, and he said, "I've just become a Christian." And I said, well, tell me about it. What happened? And he said, well, I've been watching you. You're not the jerk you used to be. I'm not sure that's the word he used, but I'll just use that word. And he said, you've been changed. You're different. God has made a difference in your life, and I want what he's done in your life. Praise God that Rob humbled himself before the Lord Jesus and received the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Lord. You're salt, Jesus said. So get out of the salt shaker into the soup of the world. You're light. So get out from under your blankie and let your light shine. Little Timmy was sitting in church with his mommy one day. And as he looked up at the beautiful stained glass windows, he saw faces in the glass. Mommy, who are those people in the window? Those are the saints, she answered. Little Timmy thought for a moment and then he said, oh, I know who the saints are. They're the ones who let the light shine. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Father, this morning I pray that each person here has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, that you have transformed them. You are transforming them into the image of the Lord Jesus. Father, we look forward to that day when we will ultimately stand in your presence rejoicing, shining like the sun, reflecting the glory of God in our physical bodies. Glorious, beautiful, radiant. Until then, Father, may we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus and be transformed day by day as we walk with you, as we read scripture, as we pray, as we minister to one another, as we shine with the glory of God in the world in which we live. Father, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.